Welcome to Calvary Chapel. It is September the 5th, Labor Day, the year of our Lord 2021. My name is Pastor Ron Stauffer, and we're going to have a Labor Day message today. We've been in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, for a little over a year, and we were just getting to wrapping it up in chapter 28, the last chapter. But this is a message that I've wanted to teach and bring for the whole time I've been a pastor, you know, for 7 years now. And each Labor Day seems to come and go, and I just don't get to it. And this year we're gonna look at the value of labor, the value of work. And our title of the message today is a twofold title. First, it's the value and importance of labor. But more specifically, we're going to look at four things: work, wages, property, and charity. These are all derivatives from our work, our labor. Work, wages, property, and charity. So I have two scriptures I'd like to read. If you're able to rise, I will read those scriptures. And those today will be Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. So I'll repeat that. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. If those of you who are turning there, I'll give you a second to turn there. This is going to be a topical message today, and so I don't have a long passage that we're going to be going through expositorially today. You've noticed that in Calvary Chapel, our practice is to preach expository preaching, where we are very faithful about going through book by book of the Bible, and then chapter by chapter and verse by verse. But occasionally a topic comes up. Something is special. And so we always reserve that right to visit a topic specifically. So our topic today is labor, work. So we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. This is, of course, written by Solomon, and this is a book of wisdom that Solomon wrote called Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote this book in a time of self-examination, where he was trying to figure out the meaning of life. And why are we here? What are we supposed to do while we're here on this earth? What is the meaning of life? What is my purpose in life? And he goes through his thought process of, you know, I thought about this and I thought about that, and then I discarded it because that seemed foolish. And so he takes us on his philosophical journey. And here's one of the conclusions that Solomon came up with as he wrote Ecclesiastes. This is chapter 2, verse 24. I'm going to start in verse 23 for context. For all his days, that is to say, all man's days, are sorrowful, and his work is burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. But now there's an upbeat side. Our verse today, verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So he's not saying eat, drink, and be merry. What he's saying is work is good. God made it good. And then you get to enjoy the bounty of your work when it comes time to sit down and have a meal and company with other people. Now we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Paul is writing a letter to the Ephesians here, and they're having some difficulties, some problems in their church. And he teaches them to speak the truth and to be angry but not sin and to not give any opportunity for the devil. Then he goes specifically into one of the ways that we protect ourselves against the devil. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, or let him work, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Did you see that connection there, that relationship? He works with the labor, with the working of his hands, and that is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to quicken these truths to our heart today and to make us better workers in your kingdom, make us stronger in our knowledge and faith about the value of work. We ask you, Lord, then to bring us into our rest. And we hope in you that you will bring us into your rest at the conclusion of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. Before I start, I want to just do a reminder, and we're going to send out another email later today or tomorrow, which is about this biblical citizenship class that we talked about last week. And it is very good. It's short. It's 8 weeks long. It began last week on Monday night. It's a live stream thing, but we can watch the recordings, so it's okay if you missed it last Monday. And we're going to send you the links. If we've got your email, we're going to send you the links to that, and you can still get in on the class. It has Pastor Jack Hibbs in it. It has actor Kirk Cameron and a number of other people that you're going to know when you see them. You've heard these people before, and I endorse each and every one of them. They're good, godly people, in my experience at least, and what they have to say seems trustworthy to me. So I encourage you to get involved with that. It's about a little over an hour on every Monday night, but you can watch it later at your convenience as well. So, biblical citizenship class. Now I begin with this message today, the value and importance of labor, or work, wages, property, and charity. Work, wages, property, and charity. So, work. Where does it come from? Well, as you probably have already figured out, work comes from God. God is the first worker that ever was. And it starts here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm in Genesis chapter 1, and you don't have to follow in your Bibles, but I'll let you know where we're at, and if you're that fast, you can turn there. But Genesis chapter 1, God sets up the universe according to his design, and he designs work and workers into the universe. And it looks like this. God said, verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed. By the way, we're also looking for resources in this, resources. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the third day. Now I go to verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face and firmament of the heavens. You see what God's doing here? He's filling the earth with resources. He's already created the sun, moon, and stars. He's already created the oceans, the waters, the seas. He's going to fill them with teeming life. Fish in the seas, birds in the air. There's minerals in the soil. God is creating a treasure chest of resources for humankind. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth. So the Lord starts the population of the earth with a small population, and he then tells the animals and the plants, okay, I got you started, now you have a job to do. Your job is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So there's this seed of animals and plants, and then they bloom, they reproduce, they fill the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, verse 26, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over all the cattle, over all the earth, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God gave man dominion over all this stuff, over all the resources that he has packed into this treasure chest we call planet Earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, we've heard this before, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Now to man, he says, subdue it. To the animals, he did not say, subdue it. So God gave mankind a job. Be fruitful and multiply, have dominion, and subdue the earth. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. In other words, these are your resources. I give these to you as resources, and you are the manager. You are the husbandman. You are the steward of all these resources. Now, resources is a word that we hear a lot about in the news. Now that I've kind of keyed your mind to it, and if you go through and you listen to the news, and you, especially if you listen to controversial things, you'll hear people arguing about resources. I recall that every 10 years, I get a call or a visit from somebody at the Census Bureau. And they come and they knock on the door and they say, hey, we're here to take a census. And then I say, good, I've been expecting you. Per the Constitution, you're supposed to take a census of the people every 10 years. And so I say, we have 11 human beings in this dwelling. We're done here. And they say, oh, no, no, sir, you don't understand. I have this questionnaire. I said, I have 11 people in this house, or 9, or 7, or whatever the number is. You, according to the Constitution, get to write down that number. Thank you, have a nice day. No, sir, but you don't understand. I need to know how many rooms you have in the house, how many bedrooms, how many toilets do you have? What are the names of the people in your house? What do they do for a living? And I say, you show me that in the Constitution, and we'll have a conversation. And I'm kind of having fun with them. I'm being pleasant to them. I'm being welcoming to them. If it's hot, I'll offer them a bottle of water and a kind smile, because it's just somebody trying to make a living, and they've been hired by the Census Bureau. But I ask them, and I've done this several times, why? Why do you need all this other information? And here's the answer. So that the government knows how to distribute resources. I say, show me that in the Constitution. Is that the government's job to distribute resources? I thought it was my job to earn resources with my labor, with the fruit of my hands. And I'm very pleasant and nice about it. And I say, okay, well, we're done here. And they say, well, I'm going to have somebody else come. I say, you know what? I know you have to bump this up the line. So I'm telling you, I've done this several times before. You need to bump it up like all four layers of management and send the big guy to me. Because I'm going to say the same thing to the next person. There's 9 or 10 human beings that live in this dwelling. And you can mark down that number. And I've fulfilled my constitutional duty. I don't want the government's resources. I don't want your resources. I want to earn it myself, like God says in his word. That's what we do. So if ever the Census Bureau comes to you, and by the way, they didn't come to us this time, so I'm wondering if my name's on a list somewhere, like don't go to this house, I don't know. Be nice, but be firm. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, resources. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then in Genesis chapter 2, God makes the Garden of Eden. And thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his what? His work. God is the original worker. God is the original laborer. And you're probably wondering why I'm dressed like this today. But I invited everybody to wear their work clothes to church this week. And some of you maybe did and some didn't. But I just brought this one of my background things that I do. I'm a bivocational, trivocational pastor. I do some construction. And so I came dressed for construction today. So I got my Carhartt work pants, got my work gloves, in case I need to put on some gloves and handle something sharp. I've always got a bottle of water in my back pocket. I squish that bottle so it fits in the back pocket. So you work in the Florida sun. It's hot. And I'll do a number of things in construction or in agriculture. So sometimes you'll see me up on a roof. Sometimes you'll see me in a window, putting window blinds in apartment buildings. And every worker who does this kind of stuff needs a tool belt. So if I'm roofing today, I've got my roofing hammer. And it's got a cool magnet on the end that you can put nails on and nail down your felt paper or your underlayment or whatever it is that needs nailing. Over here, thank God for electricity and batteries. I can do just about anything with this. This is a force multiplier right here. So a drill gun. And every once in a while, I get to a job site, and they say, hey, where's your hard hat? Where is my hard hat? Thought I brought it up here. So they chase me off the job site, and they say, go get your hard hat. And I think I left it in the back room. I wear a bandana around my neck. Why is that? Florida sun. Keeps the sun off your neck. Or if you have a solar collector, like I do. Now, this was very distracting to somebody in our church a couple months ago. I did a sermon on the roof of my barn, and I wore my bandana on my head. And this person said, I just couldn't even understand your message because I was so distracted by that rag on your head. But you know what? This is, you dress for the job, right? Because what are we doing when we're working? We're extracting resources from the earth. God made this globe to be like a pirate's treasure chest, if you picture this in your mind, or just a strong box or a foot locker, and it's locked. So how do we extract all that stuff? God gave us this. You know what he didn't do is he didn't put Adam and Eve in the garden and then say, breakfast will be served at 8. So you show up here, and I will bring you breakfast. No, God made the man to tend the garden, and then he made the woman to help the man in whatever the task was that the man had. So they are a team like this, inseparable, indivisible, one flesh, and they together as a team extract resources from the earth and turn it into prosperity. Now, prosperity gets a bad name in Christian circles because there's something called the prosperity gospel. We don't preach that here at Calvary Chapel. You know, we don't believe that if you do A, B, and C, God promises you money and riches and cars and things like that. Here's what we teach is exactly what the Scripture says. Scripture says, man shall work. We need to work. As far as how much you earn from that, I don't know. It's how diligently do you apply yourself to your work. It's how much does the Lord choose to bless you with. And that's all on God at that point. On the seventh day, God rested. He ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. Notice here that work comes before rest. In raising children, you probably have taught your children the value of work. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it's happened to me a few times. And we have good kids. They're hardworking kids. They're all grown up now and doing things, but they need to learn along the way And sometimes they get things a little bit backwards. Like, let's play first and we'll do the work later. And it's a parent's job then to say, no, 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 that's not how we do things around here. Work before play. And if you ask my kids, they have, oh, that's a dadism. I know, work before play. Yes, work before play. And so work before rest as well. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And then the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the earth, for there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So before there was a man to till the earth, to tend the garden, God took care of things. He made sure that all the plants got water. But when God turned the Garden of Eden over to the man, the implication here is this. Now it becomes man's job. Man has to make sure that he channels water around all the trees and he plucks the fruit when it's ripe and maybe fertilizes the trees and the garden. And then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, the dirt. Do you get it? His name is Adam. That's Hebrew for clay. Have you ever known a guy named Clay? Yeah, that means that's Adam. Like, it means dirt. And so he named him Dirt. God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, or the breath of lives. And man became a living being. And then now he hasn't put man in the garden yet. This is happening outside the garden. Now verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward over here, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So man is formed outside the garden and placed into the garden. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant for sight to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out, and he talks about all the rivers. And then there was gold and the gold of that land is good, and bdellium and the onyx stone are there. In other words, there's mineral wealth there in the earth too. But it's deep. You've got to dig for it. It doesn't lay on the surface. No matter what we've heard about the Klondike gold rush, there were a few people who were early birds, and they could just walk along. And one of the largest nuggets ever found was found sitting right on top of the dirt by some very fortunate fellow who looked down and said, like, is this what we're looking for? There it was, gold. It doesn't usually happen that way. You've got to dig for it. You've got to work for it. And then verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. He had two purposes, tend the garden, keep the garden. So you're the boss of the garden. You're the manager of the garden, and it's going to involve tending. Tending is checking up on everything every day, making sure that it is good, and keeping is enforcing the boundaries of the garden and having total oversight over the garden, over his sphere of work. And then verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a, and notice he doesn't say, I will make him a companion. I will make him a lover. I will make him a friend. God does not say that. He defines the next person that he's going to create according to work. I will make him a helper. A help. Why does he need help? Because he's got a job. He has to extract resources from the earth. He can't do it alone. It's not good. So I will make a co-worker, an assistant, a partner, a team member for him. I will make a helper comparable or suitable to him. What does that mean, comparable or suitable? It means like where Adam is weak in some things, she's strong. Where Adam doesn't see some things, she sees them. Where she doesn't see some things, Adam can see those things. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Now, as yet, he had not given Adam and Eve the animals for food. But that will happen. It will happen later. And so he's introducing Adam and Eve to those creatures which they're supposed to have dominion over, to be the managers and stewards of, but he doesn't quite give them to them yet. He because we still have a perfect and bloodless garden. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now I'm going to, out of respect for the house of the Lord, I'm going to take my bandana off, because it is a shame for a man to pray with his head covered. So I will not do that. This was with your indulgence, that was my costume prop for a few minutes. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And so they become a team. They become partners at that point. And then, of course, Genesis 3, the serpent comes along. He's more cunning than any beast, and he starts to plant doubt in the hearts of first of Eve, and then it creeps over into Adam. And there is a consequence to that. And we see in verse 16, well, first the Lord curses the serpent. And then he says to the woman, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. He's not saying in misery. He's not saying in torment or torture. He's saying, this is going to be hard. This is going to be work now. What was going to be an easy thing is now you're going to have to work for it. And your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it, that is to eat of the ground, all the days of your life. But notice he doesn't say in torment. Toil is not torment. You and I go out and we toil every day. Toil is actually, when we do it properly, it is possible to find satisfaction and blessing in toil. Toil has become a good thing for us. But originally, it was accompanied by the separation of man from the Garden of Eden, where total perfection was. Man would not need to toil in the perfect Garden of Eden, but he would need to work. The thing was, as long as you're in the Garden of Eden, when you work, the earth doesn't fight you. The earth is not stingy. It's generous. Now, when you're outside the Garden of Eden, after the fall of mankind, suddenly the earth becomes stingy. You plow the soil. You plant. You put seedlings in the ground. And rather than just springing up without problem or complaint, the caterpillar comes and eats the leaves off your tomato plant. The earth is fighting you. It's not starving you necessarily, but it's presenting you with arguments. It's struggling against what it is that you want to do with the earth. And both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. These are things that can choke out your plants. And so what do? You got to go in like every week or every day and pull out the thorns and thistles. If you do it while it's small, then it's not that bad of a job. If you wait 4 weeks to weed your garden, it's a huge chore. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So in other words, all your life, every day, until you die, you're going to sweat for your food, for your bread. For dust you are. Remember Adam? He's made from dirt. And God named him clay. So clay you are, dirt you are, and to dirt you shall return. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man from the garden, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So he sent man, verse 23, out of the Garden of Eden. Why? To till the ground. Now, it's interesting. Which ground? Remember where Adam was made? He was made over here, and Eden was over here. And God had taken Adam and picked him up, I'm speaking figuratively, and placed him into that garden, which is not where Adam was made. And now the Lord takes Adam out of that garden, and he puts him right back to where? The ground from which he was taken. The same place that God originally reached down with his hand and pulled up a lump of dirt and made Adam. So Adam goes back to the place of his original making. It was not a place of sin. but neither was it the paradise, the Garden of Eden. So now we get all that straight, that is the story of, that is the account of, where does work come from? And why do we work? We work to extract the resources from the earth, the resources that God gave. What do those resources all boil down to? I recall that many years ago, I was having a conversation with a fellow, an unbelieving fellow, and I let him know that I was a believer, and we had a great talk. And he was talking about the things that just kept him from believing in God, and he was frustrated with humanity, and it was a very good conversation. But he said, but just look around everywhere. Who's doing anything of value in this world? All I see is people, like, going to offices and typing on, we didn't have computers in those days, but typing on their memory writers and their IBM Selectrics and pushing papers around and selling insurance. And where's the real work? And I told him, that's quite simple. There's only four or five things that where everything comes from. You have mining, that's real work. That's extraction of minerals, generally from the earth, but you can also mine minerals from the air. As a derivative of chemistry and engineering. We have mining, we have fisheries. God filled the seas with fish, and we can extract the fish. We have forestry, and we have agriculture. And agriculture is a derivative of what man originally was, a gatherer. And also a subpart of agriculture is hunter-gatherer societies. These are also agriculture. They just don't plant anything. They don't breed anything. They just go out and they find something and kill it and drag it home. But there's only a couple of places where all that comes from. We could even call solar power under the rubric of mining. Because what are you doing? You're mining waves from the sun. And that's the only places that resources come from. And our job is to extract those resources, but then there's many other things we need to do with those resources. We need to process them. We need to change their form. We need to manufacture them into different formats. And to do that, you have to invent things. You have to engineer things. You have to control workflow through management and supervising. You have to have intelligence. You have to create societies. And to have societies, you need law enforcement and educators and healthcare workers. Are these things all work? Yes. They're far removed from extracting resources from the dirt. But these things are all work, and they all descend from extracting raw materials from the earth and sky. This is what work is. It's extracting resources from the earth and all the derivatives of work that are necessary to manage those resources, to turn them to our advantage so that we may have dominion over the earth. So labor, work, is very closely related to dominion. Fill the earth, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all the fish of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth and over all the earth. This entire planet is at our disposal. We are not here to serve the earth. The earth is here to serve man. God made earth for man and not man for the earth. There is no Mother Gaia. There's God the Father. He owns all this stuff and he gives it to us, but not on a silver platter. This is the value of work. Work comes first. Rest comes after work. Professions began to diversify after that. Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, ranchers. I'm in Genesis 4. Jubal was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute, musicians, art, derivatives into science. Tubal-Cain, chapter 4, verse 22. Tubal-Cain was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So technology is a derivative of extracting resources from the earth, and that is our work, technology. In Genesis chapter 5, Lamech had a son, and he called his name Noah, which means rest. Interesting. It means rest. saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." So Lamech looked at Noah as the one who would bring relief from toil. It didn't quite turn out that way, did it? In Lamech's hope. Genesis chapter 6, "But the earth was so corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch.'" Get out your drill, your hammer. I got work for you. Noah probably thought he was a farmer, but the work required by God was that he be a shipbuilder, apparently. And so we do the work that is required, whether we like it or not. Mike Rowe has a show called Dirty Jobs, and there's another show that he has. I forgot the name of it right now. But he has a foundation also that he gives away scholarships to young people, not to go to college, but to go to trade school, to learn a trade. And these are like micro scholarships, $2,000 to $15,000. Last year he had $4 million to give away. He said, "I got money burning a hole in my pocket. Apply to me. Ask me for this money so I can send you to trade school." And there are over 5 million jobs in this country going begging because people don't want to step up to do the work. I was out doing the church lawn work here about a week ago. And when I get my head, you can ask my wife, I get my head down and I get my earbuds in and my ear hearing protection on and I'm listening to a podcast and I got machinery going and I'm running power tools and everything. Don't mess with me. But this fellow came by and he was shirtless and kind of skinny and tatted up everywhere. And he looked at me and he kind of caught my eye and I go like, "Oh, this guy wants me to stop working. I hate it when people stop me from working." And so I took my ear protection off, took my earbuds out, shut off the lawnmower, and I turned and looked at him. And he says, "Excuse me, sir, can I help you with any of this?" And I said, because I'm in go mode, right? No, this is all one man. This is a one man job. And so he said, "Okay, have a nice day." The guy started taking off down College Street. And then I felt this. I heard this voice in my heart. "Ron, here's a guy who wants to work. You have work. It's going to be inconvenient for you. Share your work with the man." So I took off all my gear again. I called after. I said, hey, come on back. I thought of something." And we worked together for the next hour and a half. And I wore him out. He came to me and he goes, "Can I go now?" But he picked all the weeds around here. And I paid him well and sent him away. But here's a guy who wasn't looking for a handout. He wanted to work. And so we honor that when somebody says, "I will work." And he didn't try to bargain a wage with me. It was like whatever I wanted to come up with there. So I made sure to be really generous with him. This is a good and beautiful thing when people use their industriousness to create value. And so he created value with me. And I extracted things from the earth, resources from the earth. I managed the chaos, right? And we did it together like partners. Now the scripture goes on, and this is after the flood. And God said, "I will never curse the ground for man's sake again, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest," that's work, by the way. Seed time is planting, and harvest is harvest time. "While the earth remains, both planting and harvesting time, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." The earth shall not cease. He's not going to destroy the earth again. In other words, your work and the difficulty of your work is now set in stone, and it will never end. "I won't interrupt your work again, mankind. It's going to go on until the very end of the planet on the last day." Now, so man got busy. And Noah had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. He got busy and he got after it. And people started creating this great society. So great that they thought, I know, let's do this. Let's build a great tower. It'll be huge. It'll be super. It'll be stupendous. We'll call it Babel. And we'll create this society, and we'll grow, we'll make this tower extend up to the heavens, and nothing will be beyond our ability. And parentheses, you read between the lines, and it's this. And we don't need God. We can do this all ourselves. We will be, parentheses, we will be like God. How did God react to that? He looks down and he is not pleased, and he says, let us confuse their languages and scatter them upon the earth. And so he separates everybody because work is not meant to make us independent from dependency on God. It's not made we're not made to be independent from God. We're meant to be dependent upon God, even while we work to extract resources from the earth. God would not tolerate this, I don't need you, one world order society. He doesn't want that. And so he made sure it didn't happen. And to this day, we are scattered across the earth and our languages are confused. There's almost 200 countries. When I was younger, there were about 220 countries, I believe. There's fewer countries now. We still have different languages. Now in Genesis 13, Abram inherits Canaan and becomes wealthy with livestock, gold and silver. He divides the land with his nephew Lot. And Lot's family and all of Lot's livestock one day get taken and kidnapped by four kings that come from the north. We're going through the history of work here. So stay with me. We're moving fast. And they all get taken captive, and Abram finds out about it, and what does he do? I'm going to go after them. So he's got 318 men, they were his trained servants. What does that mean, trained? They were trained for war. Part of having dominion over the earth and subduing the earth is this. When you extract resources from the earth and you accumulate wealth, you have to protect it. You've got to protect that wealth. That is a God-given responsibility to protect the resources that God has given you and you have extracted from the earth. What does that mean? It means you've got to be ready to defend yourself. You've got to be ready to defend your family, your extended family, your community. And so Abram is like, well, they didn't come after me, and they didn't get me. Maybe my 318 soldiers that I have trained in my house scared them off, just the idea that I have these people. I'm going to go ahead and chase down these four kings from the north anyway. I could go and take over the land that Lot inhabited, but I won't do that to my nephew, to my kinsman. And so he gets his 318 retainers, and they jump on their camels and their horses, and they ride north hard, and they attack and overtake the four kings' army by night. And they get all the people back, and they get all the resources back, and they do it by the sword. They didn't kneel and pray, oh Lord, return all these people to me. They took them back by force. That's part of what we do. And men, this was all men, with 319 men. This is a job for males. Males are the soldiers, not females. I'm not saying that I don't think that women should be allowed to go into the military. Please don't extract that from what I'm saying. When it comes to fighting, when it comes to making war, this is a masculine endeavor. And why is it? It's because we were given the authority and dominion over the earth, and our wives were made to be suitable what? Helpers. Not soldiers. Not fighters. They assist us where we need assistance. So, men, I had a great conversation with somebody just recently who is the son of a widow. And it went something like this. Wow, there was this thing where there needed to be some defense. We needed to get into defensive mode at our place. And he stepped up to the plate. Young man. His mother's a widow. And we talked about that. Like, young man, if you don't have a dad, it's your job to defend your mom. You are the soldier in the house. You're not her master. She's not under you, but you're her protector. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says that anyone who doesn't provide for his family, and especially those of his own household, is worse than a heathen and an unbeliever. This is part of what we do. We protect and we provide. So I'm going to jump off onto that. And I got 14 more pages of material, and I'm not going to give them. But we're just going to go where the Lord gives us the time to go today. So you know that we have a large family of children. We have sons and daughters. And being a traditional father and believing that it is important for everybody in our family, all believers, to marry within the faith. We don't marry outside the faith. Then that's something in which I have a voice as the dad, as the father of the family. And when we first started having children and raising the children, there was a message that I heard pretty consistently, and rightly so, from the pulpit, which is this: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that is referring to both marriage and business, by the way. Don't take on a business partnership with an unbeliever, with somebody outside the faith. And so that was kind of where my focus was. And in the beginning, when young men started to, well, first off, so I trained my young men, my sons, to be the kind of man that is ready to take on a wife, that is ready to marry. But when a young man wants to court one of my daughters, I don't know anything about him. And so I need to investigate that. And so my first thought at first was, well, is he a believer? Is he a believer? And then I started really getting deeper into thinking about that. You know what I learned? Is that young men can fake that. They can fake being a believer. They can tell you all the right words. They can speak church ease. And then they turn out to be cads after they get the girl. Some young men. So is that the question that I should start with? And I really spent a lot of time in prayer and meditation and reading and study on this. And I decided, no, I'm not even going to ask that question first. Is he a believer? We'll get there. And that's important. And I don't want you to marry anybody who's not a believer, but that's not our first conversation. First thing I'm looking for is this: can he protect you? Is this a man of courage? Is he confident in himself? Does he have the sense of this awesome responsibility that he is the master of his sphere, of his family? Is this where he wants to go? Will he be a good protector for my girl? That's question number one. You haven't asked the belief question yet. And anybody who can't make it through that bottleneck with me, I don't even want to ask the faith question. I'm not interested. Non-protectors don't get to come and justify their faith to me. Second question is this: can he provide for you? Is this a young man who loves to work? Does he have the right attitude for work? Does he embrace work? Does he think work is fun? Work is fulfilling. I can hardly wait to go to work in the morning. Can he work without complaint? Can he work without making excuses? And how do we test that? I make him come work with me. Like, you get to come spend a day making a chicken coop with me. You get to come, I'm installing blinds in these apartments. I'll pay you. Why don't you come with me and we'll work together? And I've done that. There was another young man. I didn't even need to make him work with me. I had observed his behavior for the previous 4 or 5 years, and I was so impressed. What a great, godly man, good worker, good protector. And he came and talked to me and said, I'd like to court your daughter. And I said, done. Yes. My answer is yes. Like, I'm not even going to make you sit on pins and needles for this. I'm not going to make you sweat. So the first question is this: can he protect? Will he protect? Will he step up to the plate and be the man? The second question is, will he step up to the plate and provide? Or is he flighty? Is it like, oh, I'm looking for, you know, work that I'd like to do, something that will fulfill me, I want to find something I can be passionate about. If you listen to Mike Rowe, he says, that's dumb. Don't look for work that you can be passionate about. Look for work that you can do and get passionate about that. And that's what I believe. Become passionate about what you can do and what you can do well. And then also, I also totally agree with Mike Rowe on this. And if it's not here, relocate. Move. Go to Montana. Work the wells, the oil rigs. Do it. Become an offshore Louisiana oil rig worker. Go to Massachusetts if there's a nuclear engineering job you can do. Or if there's somebody needs a ranch hand in Idaho, go and commit. So is he a good, can he protect, will he provide? And if the answer is yes, now, let's talk about your faith. It's number three. It's also very important, and it is a deal breaker. Not a believer, we're not going to step two. Skipping lots of pages. There's another principle of labor, and that is, it is this. I'm not going to get into all the scriptures of it. It's an entirely different sermon, but I'll summarize. So we have this, God gives us the ability. By the way, he designed us for work. Did you know that? Hands, strong legs, strong back. Your body is designed to work. On the other hand, jellyfish are not designed for work. They're designed to float around and let things bump into them. And then they eat those things. Mankind is designed for work. Designed to walk, designed to run, designed to bear children, designed to create things, to blow things up, to defend against dangers. You are designed for work, and you are designed for labor. Now here's the big question that separates more than half of humanity here. Probably it's a 60-40 split. Who owns your labor? Who owns your labor? In God's economy, you own your labor. In the Marxist economy, the state owns your labor. And that flies in the face of God, of God's principles. You own your labor. Your labor is no good, no benefit to you if you cannot own your labor. What does that mean? You get to contract with employers at the price that is acceptable to you to trade your labor for the money they're willing to give you. And you should be free, according to God's design, to walk away from employment that is not acceptable to you. So God believes and God designed a free economy, the free market system. Nowhere in Scripture, I have never seen anybody come to me and justify, I've never even seen it on YouTube or anywhere, a biblical justification for a big state that controls the economy and tells you what you're going to work at, how much you're going to get paid. It's not in here. What's in here is this. You're an independent contractor. You contract for your labor at the wages that are suitable to you, and government has no business setting wages. It's not compassion. It's called job reduction. Every time the minimum wage gets bumped up, jobs go down. And entry-level jobs especially. The people who need it most, they need experience, and then they can't get in because the minimum wages are too high. And they are not worth that much money to the company. So you own your labor. Secondarily to that, who owns the fruit of your labor? You own the fruit of your labor. The wages. The fruit, literal fruit. The benefits of it. It's yours. It's not for anybody else to come up to you and say, oh, thank you for working. I like those wages. Now give me that. That's not God's economy. God's economy is this. You have the right to own and control your private property. So now we get into private property. Because, you see, labor is no good if you can't contract it by yourself. And the wages are no good if you don't get to keep them. And the wages are no good if you can't buy property with the wages. Because all that money is a means of exchanging resources. That's all it's for. You have the right to own and control your private property. That's God's design. This is established and enforced in the Bible by two commandments. Number one, the eighth commandment, which is the commandment forbidding stealing. You shall not steal. Don't take somebody else's property. And number two is the law forbidding covetousness. You shall not covet your neighbor's donkey or his mule or his wife or his house or anything that is your neighbor's. It's not yours to covet. If you want a donkey or a house or marriage, go out and get it. Work for it. Contract your labor for it. Last, charity. The Muslim faith has four pillars of their faith. One of them is called almsgiving. Christianity does not have a pillar called almsgiving. Almsgiving is this, that you work out your salvation by giving alms or money to needy people. Now, is it valued? Is it a good principle in Scripture? Absolutely it is. You bet. But Jesus talked about almsgiving, and that's this. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And do not give to somebody who has any possibility of giving back to you, where you can receive value for that. So what this does is it makes it so that there is no possibility that you can do this in a selfish way, either by seeking attention to yourself or by trying to get something back for it. So what does biblical charity look like? It looks like this. The guy comes by. He says, "Can I help you, sir, with the lawn work that you're doing?" "Yes, you can. I've got work for you." And you pay the guy work. Give a man a job. Give a woman a job. Not free stuff. If they're healthy, don't give them free stuff. Deuteronomy chapter 4 goes into the whole scheme of God, which is this. The whole plan of God, which is when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Who does he command to do it? Governments? Nope. Individual people on a voluntary basis. Believers are commanded to be generous to the poor. And the most generous thing we can do is to give them an opportunity to earn things themselves. What's another benefit of that? Dignity. We're giving dignity to people. You know what happens when you give a man a check just so, because he breathes air? You suck the soul right out of that man. And oftentimes he becomes a substance abuser. He can't look himself in the mirror. You guys know what I'm talking about. If you've been out of work or you think you might lose your job and you don't have a big savings buffer built up, how do you sleep at night? Difficult, right? Like you're staring at the ceiling at 2:00 in the morning. I don't know how I'm going to pay these bills. Who's going to give me a job? Work gives dignity. In the Soviet Union, they had laws against gleaning. Laws against gleaning. Property owners could not use their private property to give charity to the poor through gleaning, through work. It was against the law. And when the deal was, when people would glean and distribute food, they may be bringing themselves into legal risk. There was something called the law of spikelets, or sometimes translated the law on gleaning. And it criminalized gleaning, in other words, private charity, under penalty of death or 20 years at hard labor. Why? I'll tell you why. You already know the answer. It's because when you have private charity, the recipients do not need the government. It is not a part of God's principles in Scripture to do anything to make people more dependent upon the state. It's not even in principles in Scripture to make people dependent upon us and our charity. The principle is this, and the whole book of Ruth is about this. You give somebody charity and dignity, but they got to work for it. Ruth had to go out and work in the fields and sweat during the day. And she came home with a sack of grain at night. And it's like, and her mother-in-law said this, "What have you begotten with your work today? And in whose field did you work today?" She said, "I've worked in the field of the man Boaz, and he bade me not to leave his field. And he told the young men not to bother me." She said, "You shall return to Boaz's field and not leave his field according to his word." And Boaz looked upon the woman Ruth, and he saw, because of her work ethic, he saw character, good character. And we can judge and discern the excellent character of a person, man, woman, or child, by their attitude towards work. This is why I ask that question first of young men, long before I even think about what's his faith life. What's his work life? You want to see deep into the soul of a man or a woman? Look at their work. Proverbs chapter 31. Half of the chapter is about the woman of virtue, the woman of value. And how does it describe her? Her lamp does not go out at night. She's sewing clothing for her children. She's not afraid for her children in the winter because her children are clothed with scarlet. She gets up while it is yet night, and she puts her hand to the distaff. It's talking about her work. And then it ends like this. Give her the product of her hands. A woman of worth is to be praised. You can tell by their work. This leads up to the New Testament, and Jesus says this. It goes to our salvation as well. By their fruits, you will know them. You can know a person by his work, and you can know a person's faith by his fruits. Action speaks louder than words. There's much more to say about this, but we scratched the surface, and that's a beautiful thing. I apologize for keeping you a couple minutes late. There's one note that I meant to say. This will take 60 seconds. What opportunity do we have this week to honor labor? I challenge everybody here and in the sound of my voice to do this. Commit your life to this principle in life. I'm going to be a good tipper, an excellent tipper. When I go and I give work to somebody who makes part of their living on tips, I'm going to live my life in such a way that they want me to sit at their table next time. I want to see the servers in the restaurant fight over my table. There's a practice that I do when I sit. So like some of you guys take me out to lunch and families take me out to breakfast and stuff, or I take you, and you'll notice, we've talked about this practice before, which is something that I've taught all my children as well. When you sit at a server's table in a restaurant, allot yourself a reasonable amount of time to finish your meal and to decide what that would be. You know, if it's a quick in-and-out breakfast joint, give yourself 45 minutes and give a good tip on that. I like the number 20% as a starting point. But if you decide to sit and sip coffee and take up that table for another hour, double it. Double the tip. I have a bell that goes off in my head, right? When I go, oh, I've surpassed what is the reasonable turnover time for this table. And I see the other table starting to turn over, and this waiter or this waitress is seating new people. But I'm still taking up this table, and I'm done eating. So a clock goes off in my head, and it's like a taxi meter. I'm renting the table. Oh, I took another, so it was a $5 tip initially. I took another hour, one turnover of the tables. It's a $10 tip. Take another hour, it's a $15 tip. Just keep renting the table. And for heaven's sake, especially if you're wearing a Jesus t-shirt, or you're in that after-church crowd going out to lunch, let all the servers think, oh, I hope I get the after-church crowd. They're good tippers. This is your opportunity to be generous and to honor labor. And last thought on that is tip the men as well as you do to women. Do you know that female servers get about twice the tips that men do? There's no good reason for it. Like, they're working hard too. So, be generous to them as well. I'm grateful for work. I'm grateful for a healthy body that God can give. That God can give me work opportunities. I know how difficult it must be when you don't have a healthy body and it's difficult to do work. And I pray, Lord, that you would give our people who have unhealthy bodies, Lord, that you would give them something, some kind of labor, even sitting at a chair, what it might be that could be work that would be valuable to other people as service in your kingdom. Lord God, we thank you for this gift, this blessing of work, this blessing of toil that you've given us, even through the curse of the soil. We ask you, God, to give us opportunities to be honorable in our work, to be generous in our tipping, to be above reproach, and to have a reputation of high quality diligence in our work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.